Jesus said to the disciples, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth." Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit and your Spirit-inspired word. And we pray this evening that as we look at it together, you'd help me to teach what is there, what is true, and help us to understand its truth and live in the light of it, that we might be people who have great discernment. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. On the 27th of January 1986, there was a meeting at NASA. They were discussing the launch of the Space Shuttle Challenger. And the engineers urged delay. The managers urged that the flight go ahead. And on the 28th of January, it took off. And less than 2 minutes into the flight, it blew up, killing all seven on board. In the inquiry, it focused on that disastrous decision. And what they discovered is that the Challenger was launched with very powerful booster rockets. And each rocket is built in sections, and they're joined together. And at each of these joins, there was a little rubber ring which sealed the sections, an O-ring. And if this ring would failed, a gas would come out at thousands of degrees. And when the air is cold, the rubber would become brittle and not seal. And what they discovered was that the Challenger was standing on a launch pad, which sometimes was below freezing. The day of the launch itself was much colder than any previous launch, only 2 degrees. And what they worked out is that there was leaking from these seals within a minute of takeoff. And 10 seconds after that, the flames started to appear, and a further 10 seconds before the shuttle blew up. It's a very sober reminder, as you think about a historical event, some of us will remember this, that the decisions we make, and it's very important that we learn to make the right kind of decisions. You may think that's rather a sensational opening, but it's really just focusing in on this importance of making right judgments. And one of the critical judgments that Paul calls Timothy to do is there in verse 5. So if you've got your Bibles open on page 1196, have a look at what Paul says. Have nothing to do with them. Now, I don't know whether you think those words are very surprising, but they ought to. Some people could say, look, they come into it and say, oh, no, some of you Christians are really very, very negative. And in a culture that values inclusion, we read these words and we, as it were, don't like them. They jar us. Paul's emphasis sounds incredibly negative. Our culture would say, isn't there a lot of good in every human and every idea? Why have nothing to do with them? Well, Paul is not got a holier-than-thou posture. He's not condemning people, but he does say, look, because these people, this group of so-called Christians over there, have departed from the plumb line of God's truth, the wise course of action is not to follow them. Don't be companions in their error. And so therefore make a realistic and sober judgment. It's very striking, I think, particularly in the light of what we looked at last week in verse 25. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 25, where Paul writes this, those who oppose him he must gently instruct. So Paul is saying, that group of Christians, you so-called, they're in error, you can gently instruct, but this group of Christians, so-called, over there, have nothing to do with them. Well, if you're visiting, we're doing this series on 2 Timothy, and the main point of the letter is back in chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry, fulfill your ministry. And Paul writes in verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter, I've been faithful in ministry. I'm about to die, I've done my bit, but now Timothy, you do yours. You make sure that in your own life you be faithful, you run the race, you stick to the course. Make sure you finish well. And what you find in the letter, in the first half of the letter, as we've been looking through it from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is speaking directly to Timothy. And he says to Timothy, as we ended up in verses 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 2, you be faithful. If you're not faithful, God is. And then in the second half of the letter, which Ben started looking at last week, and which really runs all the way to chapter 4, verse 8, Paul focuses on the opponents. And in this little passage that Melissa read to us, we have the focus of these people in Ephesus comes into view. Now, our little passage has two parts, verses 1 to 5, which begins with a list of vices, which really mirrors the situation in Ephesus. It's very realistic, I think, when people have lost sight of the implications of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and where they've replaced the love of God with love for self, material well-being and pleasure. And then verses 6 to 9 looks at a ministry which fails and does no good for anybody. And what Paul's big charge in these verses is, look, Timothy, you make sure you act with discernment. Distinguish between godly and godless ministry. So in case anybody here thinks it's easy to be a minister, ministry is always challenging. And to say no, to associate with a certain group of people who call themselves Christians in order to protect the flock is always a very difficult call to make. And won't always be understood and won't always be heard. So let's just have a look at this passage together. And the first point that Paul is making is the character of the age we live in will be one where many Christians are worldly rather than godly. The character of the age we live in will be one where many Christians are worldly rather than godly. Just have a look at verse 1. Again, please. Where Paul writes this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, the last days is the entire period between Jesus' incarnation, that is his coming as a human being, and Jesus' return, when he's going to return in glory. It's the entire period between his first coming and his second coming. That's what the last days. The Apostle John speaks of the last hour. He says this in 1 John 2 verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. See, what John is saying is that he's talking not about some future time, the last hour. It's not some time in the future. No, it's happened now. And so what we have to understand is when we see these phrases like the last hour or the last days, well, that's the entire Christian period, the period of the church. And that is, and the idea is that with the coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection, the kingdom of God has dawned. And the old age is now drawing to an end. And the characteristic of this time, says Paul, is terrible. At times, very stressful. There are epochs, there are seasons, there's time when it would be really tough to be a true follower of Christ. Well, why is there this stress? Well, have a look again at verses 2 to 5, please, or 2 to 4, where we'll read. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, as I read through those words, or as Melissa read them, did anything strike you as you read this list? It's really a description, isn't it, of the kind of attitudes that you will find anywhere. You'll find them in Stapen Hill, in Burton, in Birmingham, you'll find them in Brussels as well. But what you find is these are the attitudes you find in the world everywhere. There are worldly attitudes. And yet what Paul is describing is not the world out there. He's describing the church. He's describing Christians. And they've got worldly attitudes. Not godly attitudes, not godly behavior. Now, Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. And by contrast, what do we find in this list? Well, the Christians are loving themselves before God. They're loving themselves before their neighbours. these Christians are thoroughly selfish. And instead of the values of the kingdom of God changing them, they've absorbed the values of the world. And they have become worldly. They're not godly, they're worldly. So the list begins actually with lovers. There are three lovers in verse 2 and there's lovers in verse 4. But just let's look at the details as well. It begins and ends with lovers. So it begins in verse 2 with lovers in themselves. These people are selfish. Christians who are focused on me, on my needs, my self-esteem. They come tired on Sunday and the task therefore of the people in the church think is just to lift them up, to energize them, to give them a buzz. They're also lovers of money. That's very easy, isn't it, to absorb those kind of values of our own culture. We like to have our leaders who are well-dressed, have a good pucker, middle-class voice, product of the public school system. These people are also boastful and proud. In other words, they lack humility, and what they do is they draw attention to themselves. Then they've got two words there that describe their behaviour. They are abusive. That is, their words tear other people down, usually in order to build themselves up. They're also disobedient to their parents. In our day, we often think that growing up is about really becoming independent from our parents, and it is in one sense. But the Bible says that there can be a very sinful attitude in us, where we're actually disobedient to our parents. And that is a reflection of our deep-set rebellion, our sinfulness to God, where we actually, as children, set ourselves up over and above our parents. And I'm sure you've observed this in children. Perhaps you've observed it in yourself as well. And then what we find in the list are four words that all follow with the word un. It's ungrateful, unholy, I've said unloving, our Bibles have without love, and unforgiving. And each characteristic is the opposite of what true faith ought to create in us. In other words, it comes from a very deep self-seated selfishness. And only real faith in Jesus will ever change the way that our direction of our lives. So then the next two terms are focused on our words and our behaviour. They're slanderous, which is an idea of a destructive use of the tongue, and without self-control. Now, self-control is a very important qualification. You need it to be able to serve in the church. It's actually the qualification which Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, that Timothy has been given. He calls it self-discipline. It's translated self-discipline in our Bibles. But that's what is actually needed so that we can learn to serve one another. And then there's the idea of being brutal. Then he uses the word brutal, which is the idea of being untamed. A savage animal. Watched an animal program where you see a lion tearing at its prey? That's the idea. Brutal. And not lovers of the good. We love all sorts of things, don't we? We love family. People may love family. They may love their football team winning. They might love music or paintings. But these people don't love the good. They don't love what is good. And he describes them then in verse 4 as treacherous, that is traitors, people who've abandoned the faith. They've wandered away from the truth. They were there originally. And actually, whenever you notice it and you start coming across people who were once where we were with evangelical convictions and they start wandering away, people say, don't criticize them. No. These people are traitors. They've turned their back on what is true. And then they're described as being rash. The idea there is the idea of being reckless, impetuous. Ever come across a young man who's going around, they don't ever think about the long-term consequences. That's the kind of idea there. He describes them also as being conceited. In other words, they're very impressed by their own opinions. They've left other people behind. Their old views are narrow-minded, so they don't listen. And he sums them up as saying that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now they're as Christians and they're only looking about what's in it for me. Paul then goes on in verse 5, having a form of godliness, In other words, these people look like Christians. They're on a Sunday. The minister is wearing his robes. He's wearing his suit. He's got the booming, sonorous voice. There's a lot of noise of a very lively church. But, he says, verse 5, they deny its power. Their actions, their behavior, their words all deny the gospel's power. There's no changed life. And Paul is saying these Christians, this church which they belong to, is worldly rather than godly. And Paul's verdict is, have nothing to do with them. See, again, I just want to draw your attention again back to verse 25, where Paul says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. Yeah, he says to Timothy, look, that group of Christians you can work with, but not this group. And Timothy, you must distinguish between those who can grow up as Christians and those who can't. It's very tough, isn't it? So ministry is very hard and very challenging. And by and large, the church members don't distinguish between what they should be doing and shouldn't, but you must. And they actually don't think it's necessary to distinguish between what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. Do you see? And so it's going to be a very tough kind of ministry. Now, what does this section in 2 Timothy then say to us? Well, we have to say that we too live in a worldly culture. You don't have to look far on television, do you, or the newspapers, to see that our society is incredibly worldly. And the culture of the church of the West is worldly too. It's one of the reasons it's so weak. And it's also, unfortunately, true of the culture of the Church of England. In terms of its leadership style, it's worldly. When you come into contact with the central institutions, it's infected by the world's values of what's important. And if you ask, does the world hold to godly morality? No, does the church hold to godly morality? No, it's as immoral as the world around it, by and large. We've got to say there's much that is good in the church. For example, I can think of a church in London. It set up its own theological college. That must be pretty impressive. It's got the largest number of ordinats in the country going there. There are lots of Bible-believing churches and Bible-believing Christians. But there are some incredible great weaknesses in the Church of England. So, for example, 1 in 4 male clergy don't believe in God as Trinity. So they don't believe in God as the Creator. They don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to change them. They don't believe that Jesus died for people's sins, to pay the penalty of our sins. They just don't believe it. That's 25% of the clergy as you go round. Half the male clergy don't actually believe in a virgin birth or a bodily resurrection, or that Jesus is the only way to salvation. So what do you think kind of message they're going to bring to people? And when it comes to female clergy, the percentages are much higher. Is our church leadership worldly? Yeah, well, at General Synod, for example, there's been discussions on marriage, where we're talking about marriage to one man and one woman for life. And what you find is that speaker after speaker stands up and affirms same-sex marriage. And not one bishop stands up to say that marriage is between a man and a woman for life. And that's devastating. So we live in a culture which is incredibly worldly. And we find, therefore, actually it's so worldly that even our leaders are very reluctant to teach what the Bible says on marriage anymore, because they don't want to get the flak for it. And Timothy is saying, look, we must learn to distinguish between a worldly Christian and a godly Christian, and we need to not go that way, have nothing to do with them. It's wrong. So the character of the age that we live in will be one where many Christians are worldly rather than godly. Very uncomfortable, isn't it? Now, the second thing is that the character of so much so-called Christian ministry in this age will be worldly rather than godly. The character of Christian ministry in this age will be worldly rather than godly. Because what we find in verses 6 to 9 is this ministry of some false teachers described here in this age. Let me read through it again. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now in verses 9, 6 to 9, we're reading about a terrible ministry of these self-centered people, which doesn't actually benefit anybody. It's so sad. Verse 6 suggests that these false teachers are preying in on the vulnerable. I'm not sure that they got sexual sins in view here at the moment, and the women aren't weak-willed in the sense that I don't think I've met many weak-willed women. I think what they're doing is they're going to women who have money, they're wealthy women, they've got time on their hands, they're bored, and what they're doing is they're presenting new ideas. They're coming as a sort of someone with a new idea and dilettante. And therefore these women who are bored, they get interested in it. But look at verse 7. See, verse 7, they're saying always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. In other words, they never come to find out about Jesus and repent. And these women who are described as being sinful, loaded down with sins, are given no opportunity to come and be forgiven. In other words, this ministry that has been going on here is leading these people to hell. More than that, this ministry opposes gospel ministry. Just look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Now, Jannes and Jambres are two sorcerers who opposed Moses in Egypt. We're not given their names in the Bible. They appear come from sources outside. But tradition is that they were two of the sorcerers who opposed Moses as he came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go, let God's people go." And they opposed Moses. They tried to mimic the miracles that Moses did, and they got to so far. And what Paul is saying is that they're in the same way that false teachers are opposing gospel ministry. It's very sad because these people can't apprehend the truth of the Bible. They've got depraved minds, we're told in verse 8. And verse 8, they're also rejected by God. Now, and then we're told one other thing in verse 9, that their ministry won't ultimately get very far. It seems to be having a great appeal in the short term, but long term, their folly will become clear to everyone. Now, how does this kind of thing manifest itself today in the West? I can only really talk about our Anglican situation. I know that there are lots of Christians who are persecuted abroad. We've read in recent weeks how the Christians in Peshawar had bombs planted, 80 blown up. That would wipe out the evening congregation here, wouldn't it? Or in Westgate in Kenya. But over here, we're not opposed by persecution. There are five pressure points, I think, we find in the West, particularly in Anglican ministry. And the pressure points are mission, money, ministers, association, and oversight. See, in the Church of England, we often have opportunities to grow churches. And you find that actually, from time to time, churches grow, and then they want to plant churches. But very often, because diocesan leadership is worldly, what they actually do is they restrict opportunities for church planting and actually for church growth. Or to talk about money. Money is now centralised in our system. So we pay money into the centre. And what it does is it misdirects gospel-generated resources and funds. And you can see that as you read the diocesan accounts. Ministers, well, what we find in the Church of England, the way that the gospel ministry is opposed is that obstacles are put in the way of ministers who believe the Bible. So what you find is that you've put someone forward for ordination, and what you find is there is a delay after delay in selecting him and say, yes, we can recommend this man for training. Or once he wants to go for training, where he can go for training, which is illegal. And when it comes to actually having been trained, then there are delays in ordaining gospel ministers. A fourth pressure point is association. In other words, there is a great pressure in the Anglican Church to conform to a superficial unity that marks heterodox beliefs. There ought to be a fellowship in the truth amongst Christians. But there isn't there. And then with oversight, what you find is that leaders have really departed from Anglicanism, and then you have to ask, how can a church minister submit to someone who's been unfaithful when they don't actually believe what the Bible teaches, or they don't really believe the articles, which are a very good Christian summary, a very good Christian doctrine. Let me leave you with three challenges and three encouragements. The first challenge is in making judgments. The first is we have to accept that we need to make them. Walking apart from other Christians may not, or so-called Christians, may not always look very right, either to the BBC or to the Church Times or maybe to the Burton Intelligencer. But the challenge will be, is will we do what the Bible says if it's necessary? That's the first challenge. The second challenge is the challenge of association. Be aware that there's a great pressure to conform. And, you know, you go to a meeting and someone says, the clergy say, or the other Christian says, well, you people at St. Peter's are so aloof. And the question is, really? If that is true, why? The Anglican churches in our area are much more liberal than us, and we aren't actually an extreme group. The question must be, is are they sticking to the truth? Some people say, well, the churches in Burton are very much more evangelically minded. But it's very interesting seeing the emails when they wanted to put forward a statement to the Burton Mail about homosexuality in the summer. A number of the church leaders pulled out, said they wouldn't sign it, when it was very anodyne. Because ultimately what matters between churches is unity in the truth. The third issue I think we need to just think about is, what about people who attend more than one church? And we need to say that people who go to more than one church, and there are a few in our church family, is be careful what you're doing. You do need great discernment. It may be fine, but it may be very unwise, because there is an issue about salvation and truth at stake. And when people just drift off to another church or they leave in a fit of temper, pray about and worry about people who are going to somewhere else, particularly when the Bible is being taught, because where they may be going, they may not be receiving any truth whatsoever. Those are three challenges. What about the encouragements? Well, I think the first one is to be forewarned, is to be forearmed. The presence of false teachers in the Church of England in the 21st century should not be a surprise to us. The Bible says this will be a characteristic of the last days, of the time between the coming of between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. This week, as I was preparing for this, I read a sermon by an 18th century church minister, and he said it was true of his day too. It was a great comfort. And John Calvin said exactly the same, and he's earlier still. In other words, the times we live in will always be very, very tough. But the gospel is so precious, it's very important. So being forewarned is to be forearmed, so that we will stick with the truth and not go down the wrong route. The second encouragement, I think, comes in verse 9, which is where Paul says, their folly will be clear to everyone. Here's a great promise to hang on to. See, churches are able to go astray, as the articles tell us. They can chase after stupid ideas. But eventually people will come to see that church there was led down the wrong path. And it's important, because for a time, when there are false teachers around, they may have the sway. Everybody will flock to their churches. They will be full and full to bursting. But we have to say it won't be that way forever. And so we have a promise that we can wait for a better day and work towards it. And the last thing, I think, it's a great thing to be warned. When someone warns you, it's a sign that they love you. It's a sign that a minister is not serving himself but you, and is probably a true servant of God. See, if a mum says to a child, don't stand close to the cooker, she might say something quite sharply, but she doesn't want her child to get burnt. And saying negative things we may not be very nice to our ears, but it's a warning done out of love, which is what the Apostle Paul is doing here to Timothy and to us. And we warn people because we love them, because there's a big issue at stake, salvation. And it means when we hear negatives, we may not really enjoy hearing them in a sermon, but do you see that actually what the person's trying to do is to help us so that we won't be harmed. And it's a very loving thing to hear from a pastor. Negatives. Worry when you go to a church and you don't hear negatives at all. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Have nothing to do with them. Heavenly Father, we're often shocked when we read the Apostle Paul, and we're shocked by the very strong negatives that he comes out with us. Help us, Father, to rightly value the gospel, that in it there is life, that this message about Jesus and his death for our sins is something that we ought to value much more than we probably do. Thank you that you have brought it lovely to our ears, and although we may hate hearing negatives, help us to heed the warnings here in this passage and to be kept safe from the dangers that might pull us away from this glorious, life-changing message. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.